worship team. Church, is God good? Yes, He is. He's good all the time. Church, if you've got a copy of God's Word, go ahead and open it or turn it on to Matthew chapter 1. I about said Genesis chapter 1. But this is the Genesis of Jesus. Here we see Jesus's not just his birth, but his very beginnings in anticipation of his coming. Now, what I don't want us to do is to approach this text. Now, we won't approach it today like this. But if you approach this text in, say, a daily Bible reading, or if you choose to go through the Gospel of Matthew, you may be tempted to read verse 1 and then skip to verse 18. Don't do that. Don't do that. Resist that temptation, okay? I get that you may not know the exact pronunciations here. I'll try not to butcher it myself. Hopefully I won't. But church, if you've got a copy of God's Word, if you don't, it's on the screens in front of you. Let's read this text together, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Verse 12. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Achim. Achim fathered Eliad. Eliad fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. This is God's word, and I didn't butcher it. Praise be to God. Yeah, a lot of amens. Thank y'all. Thank y'all. Taking a bow in my head. Now, if I butchered David and Ruth, something's wrong. But there's a few tough ones in there, right? But these are real people. Now, these are real people. Now, I get, though, to us, a genealogy might seem like a very tedious way to begin a book. You might feel like in your sinful flesh, this is just a waste of space. Again, resist that temptation. We might usually speed read through the genealogy or glance right past it in our reading of Matthew's gospel, but to the Jewish world that Matthew belonged to, it's a matter of importance. And this is obvious from the numerous genealogies that are present throughout the Old Testament. Genealogies are a very big deal to the Jewish people. And so it's also fitting that the very first verse of the first book of the New Testament in Matthew 1:1 identifies Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the Christ. And these few words sum up the culmination of the entire Old Testament, and in them are the seeds which the New Testament from which will grow. This long-awaited promised Messiah, the restorer of God's kingdom and the redeemer of his people, is Jesus himself. Our King has come. He is here, and his name is Jesus. This is Matthew's central message and his purpose for writing his whole book. And in this first verse even, Matthew made an amazing claim. At the time he was writing this, many Jewish readers would have been skeptical about the idea that the man Jesus was also the promised king and Christ. After all, he was merely, well, we generally say he was a carpenter. But after being in the Holy Land and being in Nazareth and surrounding areas, when you look around, there just aren't. Most likely, Jesus and his father were more like stonemasons. They were what the Greek would say as they were tectons. Our general misconception of the manger scene is that we set up a wooden X and throw some hay in it. That's probably not where Jesus was born either. Jesus was probably born in a very stone-like manger scene that would have came about knee-high, too. But here we have a stonemason, you might say, from a backwoods province, Nazareth, Galilee. But these people, these Jews, they wanted a king just like any other worldly king, politically connected, militarily powerful, personally charismatic, and any other kind of accompanying pomp, circumstance, and credentialed man. But Jesus had credentials. Overwhelmingly, he had credentials. But he was not interested in pomp and splendor and making a splashy spectacle. Here, Matthew presented Jesus' pedigree, the genealogy linking Jesus by blood to both Abraham and David. Again, this is huge for the Jews. This carried special significance for this Jewish audience whose ancestry was inseparably intertwined with the covenants that God had made with Israel. As one commentator says, Jesus has the correct scriptural pedigree to be the Messiah. The Messiah must be a Jew, a son of Abraham. He must also be from the tribe of Judah and from one specific member of that tribe, David. And so here Jesus has all of that going for him. And because the promised Christ must be descended from both of those key historical figures, the documentation of Jesus' lineage was incredibly important. When it comes to kings, people want to know just where it is they come from. And these first 17 verses, again, if we're speaking from a fleshly state of mind, they might seem a little boring at first glance. But put yourself in the place of this original audience in the first century. And so we will recall some of their stories, and in doing so, we'll be drawn to worship the God who authors such wonderful grace to sinners. Now, this is not a genealogy of perfect people aside from the Lord Jesus, and I dare say there's many people of high character here either. Now, in a day before any old schmuck on the street could have a copy of the Bible, I mean, face it, if you want a copy of God's Word, you can download a Bible app. If you've got a dollar, well, if you've got $1.25, you can go to the Dollar Tree and get you a copy of God's Word. You have, church, adequate access to the Bible. Where we are at, we have overwhelming adequate access to the Bible. We're standing on the street in the Christmas parade yesterday, and we get handed 4 Gideon New Testaments for free. They didn't even charge us $1.25 for free. We have an overwhelming amount of adequate access to the gospel. But now, knowing this, before anyone could have access to the written word, people had to rely on memory and oral history. This is before the days of Ancestry.com and 23andMe. So Matthew traced Christ's genealogy in 3 sets of 14 generations. And 3 sets are broken down like this. Before the monarchy of King David, during the monarchy of David to the Babylonian exile, and then after the exile to the Messiah. Now, he did not mention every single ancestor, but traced the generations in systematic, memorable terms. So let's highlight some of these names in order. After telling us that Jesus is the son of David, Matthew tells us that he is the son of Abraham. Abraham was the one through whom God's promised blessing would come to the whole world. Here was God's word to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God makes clear here that he will form a covenant people. He will make Israel a great nation and give them a promised inheritance on earth known as the promised land. God would use them to accomplish a global purpose, that they would be a blessing to all families on the earth. Oh, geez, sorry. Forgot I'm wearing a mic. I mean, I didn't, but I didn't think it'd have that effect. Y'all, by the way, thanks for praying for our family. We are all good, all well and good now. I know I just coughed, but we're all well and good now. Y'all have already told me, well, that cough's going to linger for a few weeks. Thank you for that. Seriously, though, thanks for praying for our family these last 2 weeks. I don't know if you could read my face the last 2 weeks while I've been up here, but I was sick. Sick while I was up here, and it's been tough. So if anybody has a bottle of water that they would love to shuttle up here for me, I would bless your name. Word. See, I'm a man of the people, taking off my mic for that last one. Oh, thank you, hon. Oh, can we give it up for my wife, y'all? Hey, Andy, thanks, man. Thank you very much, buddy. Felt like Marco Rubio in 2016. Where was I? Okay. God had just made a covenant with Abraham from Genesis 12. And then God gives Abraham this word in Genesis 17. 5 through 6. Your name will no longer be Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful and will make nations and kings come from you. Through Abraham's line, God says he will send a king. God's kingdom will one day expand to all peoples, and God works out his promise to Abraham in Israel's history, ultimately through Jesus. None of this birth history was accidental. Every detail from the Old Testament was preparing the world for a king to come. History revolves around this coming king, and it's the king who has now come, and his name is Jesus. This is the bold claim of the Gospel of Matthew, that all of the law, the prophets, the writings, all of these testimonies have come true and have been fulfilled in this baby boy right here, and his name is Jesus. That's Abraham. What about Isaac, Abraham's son? He was a miracle baby boy born to a mom named Sarah who laughed at God who would promise her a child. Tamar is the first woman mentioned in verse 3, and according to Genesis 38, it was sinful incest that led to the birth of the twins Perez and Zerah. The second woman mentioned is Rahab in verse 5, a prostitute whose life was spared when the people of God came into the promised land. Ruth is the third woman mentioned. She was a Moabite. The people of Moab were known for their sexual immorality, and at one time they were forbidden to come into the assembly of God's people. And these 14 generations leading up to King David make up the first set of these 14 generations. Now in the second set, we see the fourth woman mentioned, and well, she's not specifically mentioned, but we know Uriah's wife to be Bathsheba, who was brought into David's kingly line through adultery and murder. Next, in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, picking up with Solomon, Matthew lists the kings in Israel leading up to the exile. A few of these kings honored the Lord, but most of them were evil and led God's people into sin and idolatry. And this eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile to Babylon. That ended the second group of the 14 generations. Again, sparking in the minds of these Jewish people images and stories and emotions of these Jewish readers of their Old Testament. The third set of 14 generations covers Matthew tracing the genealogy of Jesus from the deportation to Babylon to the birth of Jesus. Now, why would Matthew include the names of these four women, since women weren't usually listed in genealogical lists? perhaps to include them as examples of sinners Jesus came to save. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. There's plenty of male sinners listed in this too. But there is a clear factor present in all of them, in that there were suspicions of illegitimacy surrounding their sexual activity or childbearing. People of the first century were suspicious of Mary too, but Matthew makes painstaking efforts to refute those accusations in verses 18 through 25, which will be our text next Sunday. Church, one thing is very clear from this genealogy, and it's this. There are quite a many sinners in Jesus' family tree, but thank God Jesus came to save such sinful people. Matthew presents Jesus as the one who will ignore human labels of legitimacy and illegitimacy to offer his gospel of salvation to all people, including the most despised and rejected in society. Let's remember some of these encounters that Jesus did have with some of the most sinful people in society and how they responded to this message. Remember Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4? After Jesus told her that he knew she'd had five husbands and that she currently had a live-in boyfriend, Jesus exposed to her that he was the Messiah who explains everything. God used that woman's testimony about what Jesus told her, and as a result, many people in her town believed in Jesus because they had seen and heard him with their own eyes and ears. Remember Jesus and the man who had been disabled for 38 years in John chapter 5? Upon Jesus healing him physically, Jesus said, "See, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you." Church, sin has very much deep consequences. Sin has inevitable consequences. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Religious leaders put her in the middle of the temple, humiliating her and shaming her, wanting to stone her and kill her. And what was Jesus' response? Jesus said, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." And so the crowd left until it was just her and Jesus. And what does Jesus tell her? He said, "Just like the crowd didn't condemn you, neither do I. Go, and from now on, don't sin anymore." Remember Jesus and the man born blind in John chapter 9. After Jesus physically healed this man of his blindness, he had an encounter with the man that results in his belief and worshiping of Jesus. Remember Jesus' encounters with people in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus declares to the paralyzed that their sins are forgiven before declaring and performing a physical healing. He invites Matthew, a sinning tax collector, to simply follow him. Now, we have to understand that tax collectors were among the most despised people in society. The money they collected was often partly extorted for personal gain and then partly a tax for Rome, which made them to be considered thieves and traitors to the Jewish nation. Do you see where Jesus constantly went? He was repeatedly going to places that other people avoided. He was constantly inviting the marginalized, the outcast, the despised, the rejected, the needy people to follow him and trust him and believe in him. This is why Jesus came. I mean, we were just talking about earlier in our life group, in our Sunday school earlier, that this is why Jesus came, and this is he who he went to minister to. The lowly, the outcast, the people who other people didn't want to associate with. Rarely will you find Jesus going to the elite, to the upper class, to the religious leaders. Oftentimes they may have came to him. But Jesus is intentionally seeking out and ministering to and preaching the gospel of repentance to the lowly in society. This is why Jesus came. A baby born to a young virgin mother who would one day grow up to heal and forgive and cleanse and save and teach and preach and rebuke and forgive sins and ultimately prove himself to be who he says he is, the foretold Messiah. Then there's this wonderful encounter at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4 that explains further why Jesus came. In Luke 4, 14 through 21, here's the scene. Jesus then returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news spread about him throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being praised by everyone. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, "Today as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." I'm actually teaching around this text in Luke 4 for tonight's Bible study, so I don't want to get ahead of myself too much here, but let me just say this right now. It's very obvious why Jesus came, to preach the good news to the spiritually poor. The spiritually poor like me, and the spiritually poor like you. I believe when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he has in mind, especially drawing in context from the Old Testament, that the spiritually poor are not those who are financially poor. The spiritually poor are those who recognize their need for God. The spiritually poor are those who recognize, I can't live this life on my own. I need help. I need a Savior. I need someone who can heal me and save me from the power and the penalty of my sins. Any spiritually poor people here this morning? We need Jesus. That's us. Now, that is us before we come to Christ, and dare I say it remains us even after we have received and believed in Christ until we get to heaven and be with him one day. The poor in spirit are those who acknowledge their utter dependence on God for both salvation and daily living. That's us. That is us, church. An imperfect people who get to worship a perfect Savior. Jesus came so that imperfect people may be perfected by believing in this work on the cross where he shed his perfect blood. Don't miss this, church, that Jesus' genealogy is filled with imperfect people. Remember these imperfect people that God still used for his glory? Abraham, who was a polygamous patriarch who lied about his wife twice. Jacob, who was a deceiver. David, who committed murder and adultery. Solomon, who took an abundance of wives and concubines. Manasseh, who was one of Judah's most wicked kings. Tamar, who was a Canaanite who posed as a prostitute. Rahab, who was a prostitute. Ruth, being from Moab, a non-Israelite people that worshipped false gods. See all the sinners here in Jesus' genealogy? And also, Tony Evans makes a good observation here by saying, another observation about Jesus' genealogy is that it is mixed racially, including both Jews and Gentiles, indicating that Jesus' kingdom identity and rule includes races of all people. All of this points to God's incredible grace. Now, there is no excusing sin ever. But God accomplishes his glorious purposes despite difficult circumstances and the sinful character of the people involved. If he can use the people listed in verses 2 through 16, he can darn well use people like you and I. You are not too big a sinner for God to use. You have not done too many bad things. You have not said too many bad things. Even though I can't perceive your thoughts, you have not thought too many bad thoughts for God to use you for his glory. All through the Bible, there is, though, this message of repentance. Turn from your sin and turn to God instead. Is this not the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he begins his ministry in Luke chapter 4? I mean, isn't there this great verse in Luke 4:17 where Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near"? First words out of Jesus' mouth when he began his public ministry was to repent. One thing is for sure, as we examine this genealogy of our Lord Jesus, we can approach Jesus' family history with much gratitude. We can see that no one on earth or under heaven is beyond the reach of the Lord's compassion and sympathy. Our sins may be black as those that Matthew mentions, but those sins cannot shut us out of heaven if we turn from them and turn to Jesus. Another thing that this genealogy really boils down to is this. Your family history is really important, but it doesn't determine your future. You are not born into grace. You are not born into royalty. But even if you were, it wouldn't matter because you are all born under original sin. Sin that must be atoned for. Sin that must be accounted for somehow. Praise God, God had a wonderful plan to remedy the sins of the world against him. He sent his one and only son, Jesus, so that whoever believes in him wouldn't die, but would live forever. And this is how Paul concludes Romans chapter 8, when he says, I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing, church, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Believer in Christ, hear me and hear me well. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they listen to me. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand because I and the Father are one. Believer in Christ, you are eternally secure because Jesus holds you in his hand and the Father holds you in his hand. You aren't going anywhere. Jesus says that's a promise and you can book it. He is your good shepherd and we are his sheep. Jesus came into this world, remember, to save it, not to condemn it. Jesus came into this world to lay down his life both for his friends and his enemies. Jesus came into this world so that everyone who truly believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus came into this world so that you can have a fruitful, abundant, rich, satisfying life that only he can give. Jesus came into this world so that he can bless you with the priceless pieces of the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus came into this world so that you may know him, worship him, and tell others how they can do the same. Church, today will you pray that old hymn that we sing, take my life, lead me, Lord, make my life useful to thee. Maybe this is all just old hat to you. Maybe you've read this many times and butchered these pronunciations in your head just like I have. But today, my encouragement to you as the worship team comes to lead us in worship is this. My encouragement to you is look at this list and see the sinners. Look around this room and see the sinners. That is encouraging. That is good news. Hey, if God can save the neighbor in the pew in front of you and behind you, he can certainly save your behind. And the one standing here on stage. If God can save me and my sinful, lustful, wicked heart, he can certainly save you. I have a friend who often says that every point on earth is equally distant from the heart of God. And what that means is God and his saving grace is a prayer away. That might sound corny or cliche to you, but it's true. God can and will hear and save anyone, anywhere, anytime. So if you need to respond to this gospel and this free offer of salvation and grace, Pastor Mark and I will be down front. If you just need to come and pray and thank God that he saves such sinners like you and I, you come do that. If you need to plead on behalf of someone else today, you come and do that. However you want to respond to this gospel message, do it. Church, let's rise as we enter into a moment of worship and song. Let's bow and let's pray, church. God, we confess that we cannot live this life well on our own. We need your help. Father, we need your help. And this is why we are so thankful for Jesus the Son and his life and his sacrifice and his resurrection. So thankful for the Holy Spirit who lives in us as believers. And Father, if there is not a believer in Christ, I pray that they not leave this room or this building today without speaking with someone about their lostness. Father, encourage us as believers in Christ. Strengthen us, Lord, through this season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what I long for. Faithfulness is what I need. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what you want from me.
Get hung up in our own sin and what we've done. But my God's Son's blood was sufficient on the cross to cover my sin and to cover yours. And we need to remember that each and every day as we go out into a world that desperately needs to see the love that God has for them. Thank you, Pastor, for those words. Don't forget tonight, he'll be going deeper into what he preached on this morning. I would love to have you here at 6 o'clock for that service. And then, of course, there's youth and children activities as well. So there's something for everybody. Yeah. All right. Well, let's pray. We're going to head out. Thank you all for being with us. See how God can use you where you're at this week. All right. Father, once again, we just thank you. Father, we thank you for the blood of your Son. And, Father, we thank you that you sent him to earth, Father, to live the perfect life for us and provide that sacrifice for us. Father, help us to never forget the price that was paid for us. But once again,